This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You likely know of situations where people are giving you advice, but they're failing to heed it themselves. I mean, the most notorious example is people like my size giving you advice on how to diet. You know, it's like, maybe I should talk to someone skinnier. So I'm sure this happens in my life where I'm giving advice and I'm not heeding it myself. And while we love to quote the German proverb that the wise about advice, that the wise don't need it and the fools won't heed it, I don't know if you've ever heard that, the reality is that there's often a disconnect between our words and our actions. When it comes to our faith, this is often compounded. Like, we would all answer the question in the affirmative that we want God to be glorified in our lives, but let some person come to us and put the spotlight on an issue in our life that we're not as passionate for God's glory as we might let on. We prove that we're more interested in staying fixed in our position than we often are for living for God's glory. And I'm not just picking on you. I mean, that happens in my life too. It's the reality for all of us who want to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's an aspiration that we have, and then let someone shine the light on that, and we're like, who do you think you are? It's none of your business. What's going on here? You know, and really, my desire isn't to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength when I react like that. And that's the disconnect. It's troubling. It's frustrating. And so I think kind of maturity or sanctification is shortening that gap, you know, shortening the gap of what it looks like between what we aspire to be and what we actually are. So what we've been seeing God do through these prison epistles or through these middle letters of Paul, we've seen in Ephesians that was given to orient us to God's plan, that through the church, God's glory might be seen by rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In Colossians and Philemon, Paul's writing to churches who needed to be established in Christ's first principles. The world is offering its siren call, and it's alluring us, and it's pulling us away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote these books of Colossians and Philemon to draw us back into God's plan and establish us in Christ's first principles. And so today we come to Philippians, which is the final of these middle letters. And Paul wrote this book to a strategic network of churches in Philippi who, from their inception, had participated with Paul with one mind for the progress of the gospel. And that illustrated the importance of churches, which is the heart of the grand strategy for bringing in the kingdom. So in other words, if God's plan is that through the church, God's glory is seen, then we would expect Philippians to be about churches displaying God's glory in unique ways, and that's exactly what we find. And it's through that participation in the gospel. Now, if you're familiar with a map, or maybe now's the time to dust off the back colored maps of your Bible, Philippians is a ways from Asia Minor. Now, it's not a ways when we think about where we are in the U.S., but we've seen the hub churches of Ephesus being established by Paul. That was kind of on the coast, the western coast of Asia Minor. And remember there, Paul had spent 3 years equipping the elders. He had taught for 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus. And he had done all this to build the reach of the work there. And so he wrote them a letter so that they would deepen their lives in living with God's plan. In Colossians and Philemon, we have that network of churches which were in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor, which is kind of just up the road from Ephesus. These churches, again, like I've said, Paul was building these first principles. And then now in Philippi, we're kind of going to a different place on the map, which is kind of up in Greece. We're seeing kind of Paul do some work there to build. They've been supporting the gospel's advance from the first time the gospel landed on its shores. They've supported Paul from the very beginning. And the fruit of their support was all that work that was done in Ephesus and Colossians. I mean, the fact that the gospel was established there is due in part to the pioneering, thoughtful work that the church at Philippi had done to support Paul. We're going to see that in this book. It's amazing how all those things that we would hold dear that we get in Ephesians and Colossians, they're kind of there because this Philippian church was so faithful to build into Paul's life and support him, to fully participate in the gospel. So it makes sense to us when Paul says that this church at Philippi would be on his heart. This is exactly what's going on. All their support was great, but it wasn't to replace their participation in the progress as they lived. Like, it's like medicine being a great idea for all those other people who have the issue, not me. Paul's writing and saying, man, your support, look at what it's done. Like, Ephesus, Colossians, everywhere I've gone, your support from the time the church was built there and established there, your support has kind of helped us pave the way. But are you living it? Are you walking in step with the gospel's advance? Are you participating in the gospel's advance? The way he would word it in verse 27, which I love the wording of that, is, are you living a life worthy of the gospel? So that's what kind of the appeal for us as a church. So in these opening verses, Paul lays the foundation for the rest of the letter. He's challenging these Philippian churches to more fully participate with him in the progress of the gospel. He wants them to engage. After praising them for their unique, focused participation with him, he reflects on his imprisonment. He reflects on his imprisonment as being key to the progress as he defends and proclaims the gospel. And he's very frank about his role and the importance of his imprisonment. So he's writing to move them. He's not writing just to get more support for the gospel work. He's writing to move them so that they engage in it. And I think it's a great word for us because I know how generous our church is in taking the gospel to the nations. Like, we've seen that in the last 2 weeks as we kind of served and went overboard to pray and all that we did to support Luke and Taylor and John to go to Uganda. We love that work that they do and we support that. But all the work is not just Uganda, or not just in South Asia, or not just overseas through our partners. The work is meant to be done here by us. So that's kind of what Philippians is about, and it's gonna be very relevant for us. We're gonna get some insight into how the gospel moves. And part of how the gospel moves is gonna happen here in this room, as some of us need to turn from sin and begin a relationship with God through Jesus. I know there's probably people here that don't have a relationship with Jesus. And what I would want you to know is he's worth having and he will sustain you in life. We're going to see that here in just a second from all that Paul says. He's worth having. No matter what you're going through in life, you need Jesus. He's there. And Paul's going to say, like, if I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. And how can he say that? He can say that because Christ is everything to him. Christ is everything to him. And there's others of us in this room who would advise other believers to be on mission. But have we taken that advice? Do we just think it's a good recommendation for other people but not us? Is it an out there work or is it an in here work? So today, that's where we're headed. We'll get three insights into our participation in the progress of the gospel. Three insights into our participation in the progress of the gospel. I know we got to scoot. We've had such a full morning. Let me read Philippians 1:1-26. When I'm done, I'll say, this is God's word. If you'd like to just praise God for the affirmation and the love that you have for his word and all that we read here, after I say, this is God's word, you can say, thanks be to God. So Philippians 1:1-26. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it into completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always with Christ, as always Christ, will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for you. Yet which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three insights into our participation in the progress of the gospel. And the first insight we get here in the first few verses, verses 3 through 11, is that, again, like I've said in the intro, our aspirations are proven with action. Our aspirations are proven with action. So you can hear Paul and Timothy's hearts right out of the gate in this book. They're praying for these Philippian believers. And look at the language of how the Philippians had come alongside Paul. In verse 5, it speaks of partnership. Partnership, verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 7, Paul held them in his heart, likely because of their support, because they were partakers with him of grace. He yearns for them, that's verse 8. And he prays that their love expands in verse 9. The big idea of partnership, I think I put something in your notes there. It speaks of sharing and could be translated as a close association, a partnership, a participation, like a formal sharing. So that concept, that's what's at play throughout this book, that there's a common sharing, a participation, a partnership, an association that they have in the gospel advancing. And so Paul wants them to grasp this with action. So helping us get a picture of this partnership, a commentator named James Dunn reminds us of the beginning of the Philippian churches. And I don't know if you remember this from the book of Acts. Here's what he writes. Paul came to Philippi as a result of a vision that he had while he was in Troas. He saw a man of Macedonia and heard him say, "Come over and help us." And immediately after the vision, Paul and his party abandoned their attempts to enter Bithynia, and they decided instead to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called them there to preach the gospel. According to the Acts account, the first convert to Christianity in Philippi was a woman named Lydia. And although Lydia was a pagan, she nevertheless was a God-fearing person who had been attracted to the lofty ideals of the Jewish religion, according to Acts. This is Acts 16:14. When she heard Paul preach the gospel, as Luke said, God opened her heart, and she put her faith in Jesus Christ, and along with her husband was baptized. That's verses 14 and 15. So these people became the nucleus of the church in Philippi. They met in the home of Lydia, and they showed great kindness, generous hospitality to Paul and his companions. They prevailed upon Paul and his companions to come and join this household and stay with them for a while. That's what we know from Acts 16, 15. So their partnership with Paul had grown from that first day until now. And as this book unfolds, we're going to see how this had grown. Like, they sent financial gifts to Paul. They sent a personal assistant to Paul in his imprisonment. They sent several people who actually became co-workers as part of his team. And they kept up with his activities and needs. How did they do this? It's interesting. Like, how did they know what was going on with Paul? Praying for him with personal communication. Like, sometimes I wonder, like, if people even know what's happening at Crestview. And we're sending weekly emails, and we have PowerPoints, and we have all this. And we may not know what's going on. How did they keep track of what was going on in Paul's life when he's doing work in Asia Minor, and they're up in Greece? Like, maybe just people that they sent were bringing news back, but it was huge for them. So they were participating in this. And in light of that, Paul prays that their participation, that's a lot of P's, their participation would continue to grow and that they would reach their full potential. There's another P. So he prayed specifically for these things, that they would gain more and more insight. He wanted them to grow in the gospel. He didn't want them to be satisfied. He wanted them to grow more and more in their participation and consider what that might look like. That in their, they would complete every good work within their sphere of ministry. The God who began a good work in you would bring it to completion. That as they're living this out and participating, God's gonna bring that. He's gonna grow them. That their participation with Paul would deepen. They would experience a full harvest as they participated with him, that God would give fruit to that. So it's clear, Paul had a long-term intent to see them reach all that God intended for them. And so from the outset here, Paul's not stopping with mere aspirations. I don't think Paul's laboring hard here and saying, I want you to know how important it is to advance the gospel. I think he's saying, I want you to know and I want you to experience deeper expressions of participation in the gospel. I want you to live that. He's not stopping with mere aspirations. He's not interested in seeing if they desire to help him. He knows that the heart's there. He actually wants their assistance to grow. He wants their participation to grow. He wants a deeper association. He wants their aspirations to be proven with action. And that's the case for us too. God hasn't put us here just so we have good intentions. And that's great that we have good intentions. It's great that we have a heart to advance the gospel, but God's put us here to be on mission. If we claim to be devoted to God's mission, but we never have time to get around to it, guess what? We're not devoted to the mission. So aspirations are proven with action. And Paul begins this letter mobilizing the church to get there. And again, I'm not trying to like bully you into some weirdness here. I'm just saying, I believe this room is full of aspirations that know this is the right instinct. And I just want to stir you up. Like, what would it look like if we grew in that? What would those aspirations blossom into? What would be the fruit of that in our lives? And it's going to be different. It's going to be, you know, 150 different expressions in this room with the people that you're able to interact with, that I can interact with, and the people that I can interact with that you can't. And God's going to use all that as we participate deeply in the gospel on mission. And then by the same token, well, we need help. Like, I don't know how to do that well. So we need one another to do this. So that's the first insight here into our participation in the gospel's progress is that our aspirations are proven with action. Secondly, I know we got to keep moving. We transition to these middle verses of chapter 1 where Paul has to address the reality of his imprisonment. That's a huge roadblock to participating in the gospel. Like, I think many of us would want to say, yeah, Paul, this is great. We want to participate, but you're stuck in prison. How's the gospel advancing there? It seems like you're at a dead-end road. Like, I thought the gospel is to be advancing. You're in prison. And so we have to deal with the reality of Paul's imprisonment, and it's a good time to learn this reminder that trying times are perfect for the gospel's advance. Trying times are perfect for the gospel's advance. What's impressive in these verses, in verses 12 through 18, is that Paul shows us his imprisonment has actually advanced the gospel. It's not worked the other way. We think suffering is going to keep the gospel from flourishing, and Paul's saying it's actually quite the opposite. Once we step into suffering, once we experience that, it's a time for the gospel to flourish. And how did it happen? Well, here's some things that we learn in this section, that there were actually believers. Maybe even churches started amongst the Imperial Guard as Paul's writing this. I mean, can you imagine? Like just sitting down and having a strategy. Okay, like how are we gonna reach the Imperial Guard for Christ? Probably like, I know, let's get the leader of our movement stuck in prison. Is not like on the bingo card, right? We just wouldn't envision that, but that's how God works. He turns the normal stuff upside down. He takes what we would think is suffering and weakening of the gospel and uses it to flourish. He actually started churches. Paul's saying, like, the Imperial Guard has heard the gospel, and some have believed. And I think it's easy to extrapolate, like, if Paul's involved, there's likely maybe a church that's developed there. That his imprisonment had become a sort of house arrest. We also learned this, that it had become kind of a house arrest that allowed him to develop his apostolic team safely. So he's able to build others up in his team. And he's able to do that in an environment that is not hindering the work of developing leaders around him. There's also, we learned, number three, that brothers and sisters around and among him saw God work in this way and they developed greater boldness. So people are looking at Paul's life, and as they look at his life, they're, well, man, maybe I could proclaim the gospel. And if it gets me in prison, maybe I could be able to bear testimony. And so they have more courage to spread the gospel. And then some actually took up his role and preached the gospel. Some had impure motives. They preached the gospel in a way that increased their sphere. Like, you know, Paul's in prison. Let me help you with all your problems. They were kind of happy that Paul was in prison. So those are the ones preaching from envy and strife. They're like, now I have a bigger platform because I don't have that Paul breathing down my neck. And then some are preaching compassionate with Paul. And Paul's saying like, hey, as long as Christ is going out, that's what concerns me the most. Him. We love quoting truths like God works all things for good in our sufferings. That he's good all the time, and all the time God is good. Or when God shuts a door, he opens a window. We love these refrigerator magnet cliches for the Christian life. But there's heart work that Paul has to do in this section to get there. Like, for him to say, like Philippians 1:21, that to live is Christ and die is gain, that has been refined in the cauldron of adversity for him. It's not just like something he's saying like, hey, just throw this on your refrigerator and do that. Or I guess as they're taking care of food in Philippi, you know, throw this on your salt shaker or something and remind yourself that to live is Christ and to die is gain. No, it's come as he's learned the lessons in this cauldron of adversity. So for Paul, everything is about the mission. So whether it's good times or bad, Paul leans into God and considers how can this circumstance be for the gospel's advance. He's always trying to figure that out. His opponents likely thought that getting Paul in prison would stop the gospel, but while Paul was bound, the gospel was unbound. The gospel was just running in ways that was amazing, in ways that were amazing. So trying times are perfect for the gospel's advance. And I think it's just worth mentioning here, do you have that kind of mission focus? So how might you need to consider what God might be up to in the midst of your sufferings? Now, I know many in this room have faced or are facing trying times. I don't pretend to have the answers for all that God is up to in your life with those things. So I don't know all that. But all I'm asking is, could you consider how God might be using this to advance the gospel? Could you just ask the question? Even like corporately, I was thinking about this. Even when corporately, as we face trying times together, in our life together, can we have the wisdom to know that we have an enemy who would love to divert our attention from the main thing to lesser things? Can we just not be ignorant of his schemes? The Satan would love for us not to be talking about the mission. He would love for us to be focusing on all kinds of secondary or third matters, as long as we're not focusing on mission, as long as we're not making much of Christ. as long as he's not the center. So I don't have anything in mind as much as just, let's not be ignorant of his schemes. We know he's gonna do this. So I think, you know, it's a good lesson even for my heart. If I get riled up about things that don't really matter, that's gonna keep me from the mission. So all this circles around, we have to remember that trying times are perfect for the gospel advance. It's almost like, I think, did I talk last week about the perfect time for mold to grow or something? And trying times are like the perfect environment where the gospel can flourish. Because in those moments, it is not that God is wicked awesome and coming through for his people. I mean, that's part of how he operates the world. Like in the Old Testament, when God rescues his people out of Egypt, they're to tell the other nations, like, have you ever seen a God like our God who's able to topple nations like this? Yeah, sometimes our witness is God can do awesome things and look at what he's done. And sometimes the witness we have to God is, look at how he's sustaining me in the midst of suffering. And let's see how God might be able to use that to advance the gospel. So that's what's going on in those middle verses. This insight of trying times are perfect for the gospel's advance, which leads us to third and finally see this insight that our life's aim includes partnering for the gospel's progress. Our life's aim includes partnering for the gospel's progress. So this is verses 19 to 26. So yes, we love quoting Philippians 1:21. I love it. That as a desire or aim for my life, amen, yes, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And look at how Paul actually lived this in this passage. So during his house arrest, he felt his ministry deepen and broaden as he saw the response of his friends and the brothers and sisters and his coworkers and all this, as that expanded. He's seeing all this, even though he's under house arrest. He recognized that if he died, that would be a real gain. Like he would get, if he dies, he gets heaven. But living was Christ, a greater focus on the gospel, and attaining to the full power of the resurrection, which is what he gets at in chapter 3. It's not just living Christ's death, but it's living the resurrection in chapter 3 that Paul's like, I want to step into this resurrection power so that through me, it's something supernatural that God's doing. He was more focused on the prize of accomplishing all that God intended for him to do. So to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yes, die is a gain, but living is Christ. Like God has work for him to do. 3, Paul recognized that if he remained, if he survived this, which he expected to do, his ministry was going to flourish even more. That there was more work yet to do. And so he became even more committed to the progress of the Philippians' faith. And that's why he wrote this letter. So living as Christ doesn't mean that you get freed up to pursue your own selfish pursuits. I think that's sometimes almost how we treat it, like to live as Christ, so I can do whatever I want now. No, living, being Christ means your life is purposeful. God has a prize that he wants you to attain. He wants you to live fully in a direction, and that means going all in with him. Paul wasn't hoping to get out of prison to get his life back. He was hoping God would release him so that he could do more in the work of the plan that God had already been implementing in his life. Now, of course, if he died, he would get all the benefits of heaven, but his eyes were on the prize of what God had given him to do. And part of what God intends for every single one of us in this room to do is to give our lives for the progress of the gospel. Now, that looks different for each one of us. But none of us is exempt. I've worded this final point in a specific way, that our life's aim includes partnering for the gospel's progress. Because God has a lot of work that he wants us to accomplish in life. But part of that is the mission. Part of that is partnering for the gospel's progress. Now, I'm not suggesting like that we're gonna have a closing to this service and have you sign 2 years of your life over for a mission trip overseas or something. I'm not envisioning that. I want you to just lean into the curiosity of what it would look like that God intends for you to be a partner in this work of the gospel. What does that look like for you? Now, it looks different for all of us in this room. Some of you who are children or students, I want you to walk into your schools and I want you to be curious that, yes, I'm here to get an education. Yes, I'm here to be light in the midst of darkness. God, how do you want to use me here to advance the gospel? If you're a college student or young adult and you're trying to figure out life, I want you to consider, well, God, what do you want to do in my life? Who do you want me to partner with in this lifelong pursuit of advancing the gospel? If you're in some sort of career or you're trying to figure out a career, or you have a family, massaging that into the life of your children and helping them see that it's not just about like towing the line of whatever the culture tells us is important. Part of what we're instilling in the lives of our children is this progress of the gospel work, that we're all called to this. We're all invited to this. And even if you're retired, God hasn't said, okay, now you've reached the exemption phase. No, he's saying, my grandfather, when he retired from ministry, he would go on these 4 to 6 month mission trips to just relieve missionaries who needed a furlough overseas. And you're like, you're 62 years old, calm down, guy. You know, like, what are you doing? Are you even safe to be traveling internationally? What if you get malaria and die? He's like, I've already done all my work in life. If I die, let's just move up the escalator quicker. You know, like, let's get there, you know. And I'm not saying, again, I'm not trying to put ideas in your mind like, oh, well, you're saying I gotta go on a mission trip. No, I'm not. Just what does it look like for you to build this progress of the gospel in this last season of your life, and whatever you call retirement? Maybe it just looks like you building that and supporting that in the lives of your grandchildren. Maybe it looks like you mentoring young people to build their lives on this. But is the mission even a consideration? That's what I'm asking. In all these stages of life, is the mission even part of what you're considering? I mean, is the Great Commission that Jesus gave us like, oh, that doesn't apply to me because I have work. What? So just wherever you are in life, let's consider how this would look. How might you step into this calling fully with those around you? I don't have the answer, but I'd love to hear what you're thinking. And I'd love for you to hear what I'm thinking about the next, you know, 15, 20 years I have before retirement. What am I trying to do in this next season? What does it look like? So we have to be curious about these things. And I think that's part of what Paul's trying to draw out of us in this last section here. He's belaboring all this because he wants them to step into the prize that God's called them to. Okay, let's wrap. In conclusion, we've seen these three insights into our participation in the progress of the gospel, that our aspirations are proven in action. So what we're really passionate for is gonna be displayed in how we actually live. Trying times are perfect for the gospel's advance. And then our life's aim includes partnering for the gospel's progress. So here's what we know so far in the book of Philippians. The relationship between this church and Paul, which might be helpful for us as we step into these coming sermons and think about partnership. Number one, churches must develop a partnership with some sort of leader, like maybe a church planner and his vision and network. This is what happened with the Philippian church, and it like changed their lives because they were connected to Paul. It was a positive thing for them. Two, leaders have to build these ideas into new churches from the very first day. So I think like part of us, part of our issue is we have to regain this priority in our church life with action, not aspiration. We've slowly drifted that God's not intending for us to advance, that we're not thinking about the next church plant that God may want us to invest in. We're not thinking about what it would mean for the gospel to be rolling out of here. We're thinking of, well, what does it look like for us to keep things all nice and tidy for the next 20 years? And I don't see that in scripture. So we have to reorient ourselves to the priorities that Jesus wants, not what we want. Three, churches must commit to doing everything they can to assist people like Paul and the frontline workers to help them pioneer. So we want to be filtering resources and time and money and energy to helping the frontline people and the work that they're trying to do to advance the gospel. The Pauls and their co-workers must be so focused that they're willing to die for their apostolic work of progressing the gospel through proclaiming and defending the gospel. So building a network of churches and leaders that are going to partner with these Paul and his teams. That the progress of these teams must be evident to the participating strategic churches. So like if we're going to partner with someone who's doing the frontline work, we need to be able to see that that's truly taking place, evident how the gospel's advancing through them. The Pauls and their teams must be committed to a long-haul development like we've seen in Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and now Philippians, developing hubs, strategic places where the gospel could flourish, developing churches that need to be established, and supporting churches that just need to be recaptured by the mission. And then finally, relationships, communication, and even frank speech must be among us. We have to cultivate these things and nurture them so that we trust each other enough to be about the work. So we're going to see more of this throughout the book. This is just kind of introductory, scratching the surface. So today, I hope you see how compelling the mission is for God and for his people. We love the gospel. We love the good news that God loves sinners and sent his son to rescue them from sin to a better life. And so today, if you want that life, you can have it by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus. And the rest of us are just divided into this work. You may think it's terrifying, and it is. But it's where God wants us to be, and he will give us his strength. He who began this good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So I wonder how God might be directing us to partner more with one another, to partner more with church planners, to partner more so that neighborhoods in this community are reached, so that more churches are planted and flourishing. Let's consider looking more into Jesus' heart for us. Like, just test all that I've said today against what Jesus' heart is. And you know that his heart, he's looking upon like our city, and if he was here, his heart would be breaking over people who need him. That heart of compassion, do we have that? This is what we're called to. Let's consider looking into Jesus' heart for us. Let's know him so that we can make him known and glorify and enjoy him forever.